which must be what happened if the disciples likewise were deceived. Why the crucifixion? Why the resurrection? Well, it's more than salvation through the blood of Christ, but it is that. Mr. Vidad at the very outset pointed to a difference between Christianity and Islam in terms of the concepts of sin. Original sin, he referred to, an idea that has a half a dozen different interpretations in Christian circles. Christians are not agreed about the meaning of all of the implications of original sin. But Christians are agreed in their understanding that what the Bible is saying, the Holy Book is saying, is that human beings are sinful and that that sinfulness involves more than simply a mistake. That there is something fundamentally wrong with humankind as the consequence of the choice that people made in rebellion against God that brought a serious consequence with it. So that people are bent out of shape. The evidence? I think Scripture and human experience. I mean, how many of you, if you would be honest, in the depths of your heart, in the quiet of your night when you're alone, can actually deal with and overcome those tendencies within you toward self-centeredness, toward pride, toward lust, and on the list would go. And I think in a moment of honesty, most all of us would admit, no, we are not able through our own energies nor through ritual to overcome those things. Why? Because of the doctrine set forth in the Holy Book regarding the nature of sin. Why the crucifixion? Let me put it in this kind of context. The crucifixion, in some ways, is a question of honor. A question of the honor of God. Now, the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament says that if a man sleeps with his mother, if a man sleeps with his mother, he brings dishonor on his father, and he should be put to death. If a man sleeps with his sister, he brings dishonor on his family, and he should be put to death. And on, the provisions of the code of law go, raising the question of honor. You know about honor. You know about honor. Dishonor cuts one off. And so in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, we are told that Eli's sons have brought dishonor on their father, and they will be cut off. And within one chapter, they are dead and gone. We read of Belshazzar, a heathen king, in the book of Daniel. And God says to him, because you have dishonored God, your days will be terminated. Your kingdom is over. You see, not only is it possible for us to dishonor our families, but it is possible for us to dishonor God. And so God, in several places in the Old Testament, says, you have dishonored me. You have brought shame on me. And in the New Testament, Jesus, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Jewish people of his day, says, these people honor me with their lips only, but their heart is far from me. You see, it is possible to honor God with one's lips, and yet at the same time, dishonor God. How does one deal with dishonor when it comes to pass? May I suggest to you, it's not through ritual. You who are Muslims, think of your home countries. Think of the views that many people in your societies have. A daughter, a sister, slips out of the house unaccompanied and meets a young man on the street corner. And they talk, or walk, or hold hands, or touch, or have sex. A disgrace. And so the girl comes home having been discovered, and she says, "Father, brother, family, I'm sorry." And they say, "That's all right. Forget it. You know better than that. You know that you do not remove dishonor brought on the family of a serious nature by someone merely saying, 'Oh, I'm sorry,' and someone else saying, 'Forget it.' What about the honor of God? When the honor of God has been offended, when you and I have brought shame on the very God who made us, what is to be done? Do you mean that we stand and say, 'God, I'm sorry?' Or that we perform some sort of external ritual? Or that we even come with our heart and say, 'With all of my heart, I'm sorry,' and I perform this ritual?" No. God intervenes at that point, and here is the miracle of miracles. Jesus said in John 15, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And I now call you my friends." And so God sends Jesus as the one who will step in between, who will deal with the issue of the dishonor that we have brought on God by making amends, by dying for us, as many a man or woman has died because they have dishonored their father or their brother or their sister. And the Quran talks about Abraham redeeming his son through a noble sacrifice. This is what God has done. He has redeemed us from the penalty due because we dishonor him by a noble sacrifice. That sacrifice being Jesus, the one who steps between, the one who becomes the protector, the one who is the mediator or the intercessor, the one who takes the blow if there is a blow to be taken. And indeed, in issues of honor, there is always a blow to be taken. And so in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." I submit to you tonight that the crucifixion and the resurrection must be a reality. Otherwise, you and I are left with no hope, for we have offended the honor of God, and it is not so lightly set aside. Well, is all of this reasonable, that one would die for others? Reasonable, yes. Above reason, also in some ways, yes. But it nonetheless is the act and the movement of God. A demonstration of God's love, a demonstration of God's mercy, a demonstration of God's justice. A forgiveness grounded in the very nature of God, demonstrating the very nature of God. I would submit to you tonight that any sort of hope for eternal life based on each one of us being good enough or performing the ritual well enough is a very, very shaky kind of hope. God is set forth in the Bible, and I think also set forth in Islam, is a God of justice, a God who avenges, and also a God who is merciful and a God who is compassionate. Now, I suggest to you that it's very difficult to somehow harmonize those ideas. How can you be just and avenging of your honor and of the insult done to you, and at the same time be merciful and compassionate? By simply waving away the offense, that may be mercy and compassion, but where is justice? Where is the avenging nature? Do you discount it? Do you ignore it? Do you deny it? Does it cease to be? On the other hand, to bring the judgment, to exercise the justice, to avenge what happens, we all go to hell. And so what do? The response of the angel, who is Jesus, is that in Jesus God set forth both his justice and his mercy and compassion in dealing with our rebellion, the insult we have done to him, the dishonor that we have brought upon his holy name, by in effect stepping in between, taking our place, becoming our protector, bearing the blow that is ours, taking it upon himself. As Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that is what Jesus did. Laid down his life for his friends, for all people who would look to him and thus would depend upon him in some degree of trust in his act, not in their goodness. Let me then make these last few comments as my time is going. 5 minutes? 5 minutes. Okay. Let me suggest to you some of the things not being said tonight, and some of you aren't going to like to hear this. Some of you are going to say no, as some of my Christian brothers a moment ago were saying no. But I urge you to check your history, to check your scholars, to reach out and delve into the wide-ranging diversity within Islam and come to some answers. Let me suggest some things not being said tonight. Is the Bible reliable? No, it has variations in spelling. Is the Bible reliable? No, there are differences in interpretation. Is the Bible reliable? No, there are differences in translation. Is the Bible reliable? No, because sometimes you find the first verses of John 8 and the last verses of Mark 16, and sometimes you don't. Is the Bible reliable? No, because some of the stories in it sound rather like stories that you might find in pagan sources. Is the Bible reliable? No, because there are a number of scholars. Dr. Debach can pull their quotations from his briefcase, from the Encyclopedia Biblica and others, that would say the whole business of the crucifixion and the resurrection is a hoax. I would submit to you tonight that he doesn't want to do that. Because you see, those scholars do not believe in God. They do not believe in the supernatural. And the criticisms that they level against the Bible, whether it be the crucifixion, the resurrection, or whatever else, they would level against the Quran, because they do not believe the Quran is from God. So I would hate to quote a man who doesn't believe the Quran to somehow prove that you shouldn't believe the Bible. You can't have it both ways. Ask about the presuppositions of those who are cited and whom you quote. But back to what I was saying. If someone wants to say, well, there are problems with the text of the Bible because there are variations in spelling. There are variations in spelling in places in the Quran. Does that prove it is not from God? Well, you would say, no, that doesn't prove it's not from God. But then if it doesn't prove that there, why does it prove it over here? Different interpretations. Well, they're different interpretations of the Quran. Different versions. Well, they're different versions of the Quran, different translations. Missing verses, but the Quran has abrogations in it, does it not? Shaking your head, no. I read Muslim scholars who say there may be 250 verses that have been abrogated. So you disagree with your own scholars. Quran has materials from pagan sources? Well, maybe. Quran is not to be subjected to higher criticism? Well, we can understand that. The point simply is that if you are unwilling to entertain the possibility of considering these things with the Quran, you have no right to point to these things as regards the Bible. Still 5 minutes. Okay. Good. So, what does all this prove? Well, it simply says this. Reason and logic says that these things don't prove anything one way or the other. I mean, variations in the spelling within the Greek text of the Bible, what does it prove? Nothing more than variations in spellings in the Quran. Differences in translations into English or Indonesian or French, what does it prove? Nothing. Nothing about the Quran, nothing about the Bible. Just the translators have a problem. The question of whether all of the verses are there or not. Well, in the Quran, I mean, we have a problem. We have a problem in that whatever variants existed were collected and destroyed. And your traditions record that. If only you will read your traditions. Now, in the Bible, in the bottom of the text of the Greek New Testament, all the variants are set out, and they are many. But how can you determine what is authentic if you don't have these things to look at? I mean, if there's nothing to check against, and yet the traditions record that there were differences, we're left somehow in a quandary. What I'm arguing for here, I hope you understand, is not an attack on the Quran. It's simply a case of saying, as we say in English, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. If you want to raise these arguments against the Bible, then in integrity, you must be willing to investigate these same arguments with regard to the Quran, because the same conditions exist there. From a Christian perspective, from the perspective of the Holy Book, the crucifixion of Jesus is not F-I-C-T-I-O-N, it is F-A-C-T. Jesus was crucified, he was killed, he died, he was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Either this is true, on the basis of what the Holy Book says, or as Dr. Deedock has said, the whole thing is a fiction. And if it is a fiction, then somehow the God who sent Jesus as the most exalted of prophets and the one nearest him to bear his injeal to the world has failed. Failed for many centuries, failed for at least 600 years, you may say, not failed ultimately, because maybe there it came back in the Quran and through Muhammad. But there's 600 years of failure, and I'm not quite sure what to make of a God who has 600 years of failure on his record. And yet somehow, that is a part of the issue that we are having to deal with. I'll stop at that point.
opportunity to attend.
Mr. Chairman and brethren, you know, Dr. Douglas has pulled so many red herrings before me, I don't know which one to follow. You see, he has brought up things absolutely irrelevant to the debate. The authenticity of the scriptures, which was not in question tonight. I had a debate on the subject with Brother Jimmy Chagat, 1 or 2 hour session, debate and questions and answers. Now he's pulling that red herring before me. Do I pursue that? About the variation of the Quran, shall I pursue that? Or about the different versions as compared to the translation of the Quran, shall I pursue that? In other words, this 10 minutes, you know, all will be wasted if I start pursuing these red herrings that he has thrown, pulling wool over our eyes. You see, he makes statements, you know, contradictory statements. He says that Jesus was alive in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. He was alive. At the same time, now he said on the 3rd day he was resurrected. He is a unique person in my experience. I have come across hundreds of learned Christians. Nobody ever told me that Jesus was alive. He was dead, they say, on the cross, and for 3 days and 3 nights he was dead in the tomb, and on the 3rd day he was resurrected. But his idea is no, that he was alive. So he's, you know, running with the hound, you know, hunting with, running with the hare and hunting with the hound. He has been trying to give us, he says, spiritual or spirit has so many meanings. I agree. Spirit in the Bible does not mean the same thing every time. When you talk about the spirit, they say it's the Holy Ghost. That I have the spirit of God, they mean they have the Holy Ghost. When the Bible speaks about 7 spirits of God that went out into the world, no Christian said there are 7 Holy Ghosts. See? We are told in the Gospel of St. John that he that is born of spirit is spirit, and he that is born of the flesh is flesh. We know it doesn't mean what Jesus was talking about. These are different things on different levels, and they have different meanings. But at the same time, why does not Brother Douglas tell you that the word dead and died also have 12 different meanings in the Bible? That dead doesn't mean dead in the sense that the man, his soul has departed from the body. You see, sir, in the 1st book of the Bible, Genesis, God Almighty warned Adam. He says, this fruit of this certain tree thou shalt not eat, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou art, in your own language. You see, Jesus on the cross is supposed to have cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is this forsaken? Adam was forsaken by God. You call it death. The son, prodigal, had departed from his father, separated from the father. It was death. Jesus Christ, according to his own admission, he separated from God. He's dead. That is spiritual death. But the death that you're talking about, he must die physically. He must give his life that his soul departs from his body. That is death. And if that death took place, then you see for 3 days he was alive. And this miracle that Jesus is talking about, the miracle of Jonah, miracle, is not entombed, as you say, for 3 days and 3 nights. What's miraculous about that? You put a man in a cave, in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, what's miraculous about that? If you put him for 3 weeks, what is miraculous about that? The miracle is that you expect a man to die, and if he doesn't die, it's a miracle. And according to that, the whole of Christendom says that Jesus was dead for 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah was alive for 3 days and 3 nights, and as such, he didn't fulfill the prophecy. Crucified. So now, what does the word crucified mean? Crucified means to kill. To kill by hanging or impaling on the cross. If a person is put onto a cross, for example, numerous cases, we have records here from our newspapers, Filipinos. The 13 Filipinos have themselves crucified imitating Christ. 13 Filipinos. Dozens of Filipinos. Every Easter they get crucified in the Philippines. Dozens. I'm sure you read this record. But what is actually taking place is that the person is taken to the cross, he's hanged, he's nailed, and he's brought down, and he's alive, and he walks away smoking cigarettes. Now, in your language, sir, there is not a word, there is not a verb in your language to describe that. But the man was put on the cross. What is that? Crucified? It says crucified here, but the man is alive. So what happened? Was he crucified? 20 years later, somebody shoots him and he dies, or he meets a motor car accident and he dies. How would you say was his end? Crucified, or hanged, or shot, or drowned? How? You have no word in your language. The deficiency is in your language to explain the situation that if the man was put on the cross and had he not died, what would you call that? A man is taken to the gallows. A noose is put around his neck, and the rope is pulled. But before he expires, they cut the rope and he's reprieved. 10 years later, 15 years later, the man dies of natural death. Was he hanged? I want you to say, not unhanged. What happened to him? In your language, you haven't got a word. In your language, you have no words to describe situations like that. You know, a verb to tell you what happened. So you can't say, well, hang. You can't say, well, please, you've got that yet. The way they do that now is to put that in inverted commas. You see, in other words, that's what people say, that he died. That he died. He was crucified. In inverted commas. I have now coined a word to save Christendom the misery of not having a word. And that word is crucifixion. C-R-U-C-I, crucifixion, crucifixion. In other words, it's just an act taking place. The man is not actually dying, so he's not crucified in inverted commas. Rather, that the person was crucifixed, F-I-C-T-E-D, fixed. It's like a fiction, crucifixed. So, I don't know what issues. Now, if I give you briefly, I said, look, there are so many reasons that we say Christ was not crucified. According to your scripture, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, it reads, and he gave, after his alleged crucifixion, he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, A-L-I-V-E, alive. He gave proof that he was alive. Mary Magdalene, she goes and testifies to the other disciples that he is alive, and they believe not. Alive, A-L-I-V-E, alive, not resurrected. The word that is alive is again alive. Then the other is the proof from Emmaus, when they return to that upper room where they had the last supper, they come and testify that they met Jesus and that he is alive and they believe not. Thomas is told that Jesus is alive and he believes not. Amazing situation. You read this in your own mother tongue. The word is alive, 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 not resurrected, resurrected, resurrected. So you invent the word resurrected and you unpack it and tell the world that alive and resurrection are one and the same thing. It is not. Alive is alive. I think the Holy Ghost didn't know the word resurrected. If that was what had happened, then the Holy Ghost must inspire Luke and Mark and Matthew and John that he is resurrected, resurrected, not once, not once. Are they made to say resurrected? They're made to say alive, 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 alive. And the man, he's in disguise, eternally in disguise. He never came out into the open. Why? If he's alive, if he has conquered death, there's no need to be afraid anymore. Because the scripture says, it is ordained unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment. You can't die twice. But this man, you can see the way he's behaving, as if he has escaped death by the skin of his teeth. Pontius Pilate, he finds the man not guilty. His wife is a dream. In which she's told that no harm should come to this just man. He is only 3 hours on the cross. And no man can die on the cross in 3 hours. According to your own church historian, people who write biographies of Jesus. This is William Hanna in his Life of Christ. He says that the victim of crucifixion invariably survived the first day. And sometimes he lived up the second and third day, and there are instances where people have lived up to the fourth and fifth day on the cross, alive. Why should Jesus die within 3 hours? The other two that were supposed to be hanged with him, they were alive when they had to break the bones. The bones of Jesus, the legs of Jesus, they're not broken. Why not? Because the Bible says this is fulfillment of prophecy. It can only help a person if the bones are not broken, if he's alive. If the man is dead and you break his bones, you saw them to pieces, you smash them up, what difference does it make? So, when you look at each and every individual act, I can give you 30 different reasons from the scriptures to say that Jesus Christ was neither killed nor crucified. You have this book here? crucifixion or crucifixion. This book is available absolutely free of charge, and you read it for yourself. But I don't know the wound that the brother, the doctor has pulled over our eyes. What portion of that wound can I start removing in these 10 minutes? So now I hope at Christian time we'll have better opportunity to justify the subject whether Jesus Christ was crucified or was that a fiction. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Mr. Douglas, you say that the Word of God cannot be changed, and I believe that God will preserve His Word. So how do you explain the many deletions and changes that have been made in the Bible? For example, verses from the book of Leviticus commanding the people not to eat swine flesh, deleted. Quran can be proven to be its original form as it was revealed. What is the proof that the Bible is still whole and unchanged?
Well, as Dr. Didat has said, this is a subject for a whole evening's discussion. In terms of the proof that the Bible is still whole and unchanged, the evidence is in the great multitude of manuscripts of varying ages, many of them quite ancient, derived from a variety of different settings or countries, taking these, putting them, as it were, side by side, looking, seeing, comparing. Obviously, there are portions of the Bible where people have questions. You refer to Leviticus. I'm surprised you didn't look at the first part of John 8 or the end of Mark 16. Where in various translations in English you will find those footnoted saying that these materials are not found in some ancient manuscripts. It's a case of bringing all this together and looking at what is there and comparing one against the other in terms of age and origin. It's out of that kind of a very upfront, very forthright sort of comparison from a human perspective. And even if you take all of those things away, in effect, in terms of the teaching of the Bible, you've lost absolutely nothing. Now, the Old Testament obviously forbids the Jew to eat pork. And so I'm not quite sure what you're referring to there. I mean, the prohibition is there. Whether the particular verse you have in mind out of Leviticus is something else or not. I'm simply saying it's a case of dealing with the things from a scholarly and a historical perspective. Beyond that, there is the whole question of God. Does God preserve and protect His Word? Either He does or He doesn't. Now, preserve and protect His Word can mean, in terms of meaning, in terms of what God has said that He wants people to do, or down to counting every I and every A and every E, which is a different thing, which has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches as such.
Mr. Bida, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, or any of the others so raised, were they spiritualized? Paul spoke of the resurrection at the end of time.
You see, the difference between resurrection and resuscitation is obvious. If Lazarus was resurrected, in that case he would still be walking this earth. He might have been here with us. Because, as the scripture tells us, that no man can die twice. So where is he now? If he was resurrected, either he spiritualized and gone up to heaven, but that didn't appear to the Jews, so he walked among the people, and he lived among the people, and he went back home, and he ate food, So it must have been a resuscitation, not a resurrection in the sense that only once you are resurrected and after that, the judgment. I hope that answers that question.
To Mr. Douglas, why or what is the difference of the Old and New Testament? Shouldn't it just be one like the Quran?
It is one like the Quran. The Old Testament is the Word of God given in part through Moses to the Jewish people, setting forth a multitude of ordinances and provisions for their lives, pointing on beyond to the coming of the Messiah. But to assume that the Old Testament and the New Testament somehow are at cross purposes, or that they are different. They're different in some of the legal provisions because of the nature of God's dealing with Israel of old, as opposed to God's dealing with all of humankind through Jesus. But they are one in that they are both from God, that they both record the acts of God and hence the revelation of God's own nature, leading to the greatest act of God's revelation in the person of Jesus and in his death and in his resurrection. May I simply say, it's off the subject, and I guess maybe we're not supposed to do this with these times, but you're right, Mr. Dudot, death has many things, many kinds of meaning, but the Gospels say they killed Jesus. That's very clear.
Dear Brother Ahmed Dida, please clear the misunderstanding for the Christians about Jesus as never being crucified nor killed on the cross, but the situation looked like Jesus was there.
The doctor made it appear, you know, he was accusing me of reading into the scripture, not saying that he had been doing the very same thing. Work. You see, he says from the Holy Quran that the Quran says, you know, illatibazan, that they are following conjecture. You see, fiction. But it says now it appears to them so shubbiha lahum. Now shubbiha doesn't mean that somebody was substituted. The doctor says somebody was substituted. The Quran says, now Quran doesn't say anything to that effect. I don't know whether doctor knows Arabic. I'm sure he does, the amount of time he spent in the Middle East. And if you can show from the Quran that this word, shubbiha lahum, means substitution, it would be something. Interpretations of people is quite a thing apart. You are talking about books. When I'm referring from the Bible, I said, look, your book says, a spirit has no flesh and bones. Do you understand that English? A spirit has no flesh and bones. If I were to tell you that because I got flesh and bones, I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spook. I said, is that what it means in your language, you Englishman? Is that what it means in your language? And he says, yes. If I got flesh and bones, then I'm not the other thing. I asked the same question to the Zulu in his language. I said, is this what it means in your language? And he agrees. And every language group on earth, when you say the spirit has no flesh and bones, it means what it says. Now you have to tell me that, look, in my language, when a man says the spirit has no flesh and bones, it means a spirit has flesh and bones. Sometimes we English people, we speak in opposite. See, and we mean the same thing. When we say slow down, we mean also slow up. You know, one fellow says, slow up, man, you know, you're too fast. The other says, look, he's telling you, why don't you slow down? Why don't you slow down? He says, slow down, slow up means the same thing. When we say in English, look out, we don't mean look out. We mean look in. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Then a Frenchman was trying to learn English. Sitting in a skyscraper building, tall building, sitting by the window, and hear somebody shouting, look out! and he looks out, and a bridge grazed him on the head. He said, what's this? You know, what kind of language is this? He tells me to look out, and I look out. He said, no, when we say look out, you look in, you don't look out. Doctor Sahib, I said, please tell these people that in my language, in English, when we say a spirit has no flesh and bones, that it has flesh and bones. Tell them.
The word of God, given in part through Moses to the Jewish people, setting forth a multitude of ordinances and provisions for their lives, pointing on beyond to the coming of the Messiah. But to assume that the Old Testament and the New Testament somehow are at cross purposes, or that they are different. They're different in some of the legal provisions because of the nature of God's dealing with Israel of old, as opposed to God's dealing with all of humankind through Jesus. But they are one in that they are both from God, that they both record the acts of God and hence the revelation of God's own nature, leading to the greatest act of God's revelation in the person of Jesus, and in his death, and in his resurrection. May I simply say, it's off the subject, and I guess maybe we're not supposed to do this with these times, but you're right, Mr. Dubot, death has many things, many kinds of meaning, but the Gospels say they killed Jesus. That's very clear.
Dear Brother Ahmadida, please clear the misunderstanding for the Christians about Jesus never being crucified nor killed on the cross, but the situation looked like Jesus was there.
The doctor made it appear, you know, he was accusing me of reading into the scripture, not seeing that he had been doing the very same thing. Work. You see, he says from the Holy Quran that the Quran says that they are following conjecture. You see, fiction. But it says now it appears to them so shubbiha lahu. Now shubbiha doesn't mean that somebody was substituted. The doctor says somebody was substituted. The Quran says. Now Quran doesn't say anything to that effect. I don't know whether doctor knows Arabic. I'm sure he does. The amount of time he spent in the Middle East. And if you can show from the Quran that this word should be halahum means substitution, it will be something. Interpretations of people is quite a thing apart. We are talking about books. When I'm referring from the Bible, I said, look, your book says a spirit has no flesh and bones. Do you understand that English? A spirit has no flesh and bones. If I were to tell you that because I got flesh and bones, I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spook. I said, is that what it means in your language, you English? Is that what it means in your language? And he says, yes. If I got flesh and bones, then I'm not the other thing. I asked the same question to the Zulu in his language. I said, is this what it means in your language? And he agrees. And every language group on earth, when you say the spirit has no flesh and bones, it means what it says. Now you have to tell me that, look, in my language, when a man says the spirit has no flesh and bones, it means a spirit has flesh and bones. Sometimes we English people, we speak in opposite. See, and we mean the same thing. When we say, slow down, we mean also slow up. You know, one father says, slow up, man, you know, you're too fast. The other says, look, he's telling you, why don't you slow down? Why don't you slow down? He says, slow down, slow up, means the same thing. When we say in English, look out, we don't mean look out. We mean look in. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? A French man was trying to learn English, sitting in a skyscraper building, tall building, sitting by the window, and hear somebody shouting, look out! and he looks out, and a bridge grazes him on the head. He said, what's this? You know, what kind of language is this? He tells me to look out, and I look out. He said, no, when we say look out, means you look in, you don't look out. Doctor Sahib, I said, please tell these people that in my language, in English, when we say a spirit has no flesh and bones, that it has flesh and bones. Tell them.
Dr. Douglas, we hear from time to time that the Bible is being changed by some of your scholars, which results of having different versions. Which version do you suggest to be the best? If you think that the Bible is not changed, please refer this question to Mr. Budak.
You're ready.
Not
you're ready for this.
Oh, yes.
Oh. I want to be sure he's ready for this. All right. I will refer this to him because he obviously feels the Bible is changed, and so we'll want to speak to this. I think the Bible is not changed. The question is. Which version do you suggest to be the best? Well, now you recognize when you're talking about a version, you're talking about a translation. Into English, into German, into French, into Arabic. And I suggest that the version is best that most accurately represents what the Greek text of the New Testament says. Like I would say to you, what version of the Quran is best? Is it Sales? Is it Pickthall's? Is it Arbery's? Do you know these translations? Do you know these versions? Some of you do. Which one is the best? Well, you would probably say none of those. The one that has the English and the Arabic parallel one with another. And I would be glad to submit to any of you, if I could stay here 2 or 3 days, that we'd get half a dozen, we'd pick any text you want, and we would see the difference in the translations into English. And so which version of the Quran is best? The one that most faithfully reflects the Arabic, if you cannot read Arabic. Which version of the Bible is best? The one that most faithfully reflects the Greek of the Bible. And so in effect, I'd say to you, this one's best. Right here. Right here. Why do I say this? Because this is a compilation of the best of all the ancient manuscripts. And if there are any questions about what the text says, they're right down at the bottom. They're not burned up, hidden away, destroyed, denied, lost, or whatever else. They're right there for you to look at. And to ask, what difference do these differences make? And in terms of what this text says, those differences basically make no difference. Now, Mr. Bebop's friend on one occasion said to me, oh, the Christians are changing the Bible. It used to say in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And today they've taken the word begotten out. And he would point that it's there in the King James and it's not there in the Revised Standard. And that's right, it's there in the King James and it's not there in the Revised Standard. Has someone changed the Bible? No. The word was never there in the Greek text. There's only one word in the Greek text, monogenes. And so, the Bible's been changed? No. The English translation has been sharpened. No alteration of the words at all.
Let me correct Dr. Douglas. The difference between version and translation. You see, the Christian scholars and missionaries are trying to confuse the Muslims with the term that version and translation means one and the same thing. It doesn't. You have, in Christendom, the Roman Catholic version of the Bible, the Douay-o-Rheims version. That version has 73 books inside. 73 books. The one that the Protestant world upholds is the King James version of the Bible. This version has 66 books, 7 books less. Now you see, it's not just translation. It is not a choice of words. When the Muslim says translation, he means translation. Yusuf Ali, Daryabadi, Muhammad Ali, Maududi, each and every one of these are translations. The difference is in the choice of words, synonymous words, terms. Different words are being used to translate a certain word according to the person's understanding or grasp of the language. That's a translation. But when 7 books are thrown out of a book of God, those 7 books, according to Brother Jimmy Swaggart, he said they are spurious, those 7 books. These scholars say that they are apocrypha. I'm asking, what is apocrypha? Apocrypha is a technical term for saying doubtful authority. In other words, not the word of God. So the Protestants say no. Then Dr. Douglas is a Protestant. He doesn't accept those 7 books as the word of God. If you do, then you are a Roman Catholic. Then, he said the most accurate, we go to the Greek scriptures, and the most accurate rendering of these scriptures is the RSV. That is what the scholars say. 32 scholars of the highest eminence in America, backed by 50 cooperating denominations, they produce the RSV, Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And they say beautiful thing about the King James Version, which every Christian takes an oath by, including Jimmy Swaggart. This is the book he uses. This is the book he sells. Now, they say, the revisers, that this book, the King James Version, has grave defects. And that these defects are so many and so serious as to call for revision. So they revised it. So they threw out, leave out the word begotten, you were going to the Greek scriptures, I don't know Greek. But the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, the bedrock of Christendom, Christianity. Because what is the dispute? He say God is one, he say God is one. But they say that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So we are at variance. We are at variance. Now that wasn't the Trinity. The only place in this Bible, I don't know whether it is his Bible, the Greek, he didn't say which version he's holding. But the bulk of Christendom, this is the one they have in their hand. And the verse is in 1st Epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, for there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. And it is thrown out as a fabrication, out of the RSV, by your scholars. So that's a version. It's thrown out as a fabrication, adulteration. Then the ascension of Jesus, the only cases in the Gospels where it occurs is Mark chapter 16 verse 19, that he ascended into heaven. Luke chapter 24 verse 51, that he ascended into heaven. They are also thrown out as fabrication. Now that is version. You see, this is not saying that the translation, it's not translation, things that were supposed to be not there, they threw it out, and honesty is the demands that you do. So that is the difference between the version and the translation.
Dr. Dublin, do you believe the Old Testament to be the whole of the Word of God? If your answer is yes, do you say that Jesus was cursed because he was hanged to death?
I'm sorry, let me repeat the question because I thought I misunderstood it. Do you believe in the Old Testament to be the whole Word of God? Yes, I believe the Old Testament to be the Word of God. I do not believe it to be the totality of the Word of God. But that, as I see the question, is not what's being asked. If your answer is yes, which it is, do you say that Jesus was cursed because he was hanged to death, as the Old Testament said? The New Testament definitely says Jesus was crucified or was hanged, and from the perspective of the Jews, yes, he was cursed. He became a curse for you and me. In effect, taking the curse of sin and the punishment for sin upon himself. It's not that the Christian comes along and says a curse on Jesus. It says that the Christian says, or I as a Christian say, I do not speak for all Christians, I as a Christian say, Jesus bore the curse of my sin. The Jews treated Jesus as one they viewed as accursed or cursed, and they killed him because they felt he was false, he was not what they expected, but God in fact had in mind his death and his resurrection, and out of that curse, a blessing.
Mr. Bidet, if Christ showed the disciples that he hadn't died, that he did not die, why would they go forth preaching he had died and maintain the story of their own martyrdom? If Christ showed the disciples that he hadn't died, why would they go forth preaching that he had died?
I do not read into the scripture that they started preaching. Some of his immediate disciples that Christ had died. What they were telling is that he's alive, that he's alive, that he's alive. And it was an anticlimax to the idea that they had that the man was killed on the cross. That was their experience because they were not eyewitnesses or your witnesses of the happening. So now comes Jesus and he demonstrates to them that he's there. He's the very same Jesus that was before, eating boiled fish and honeycomb and going and traveling with them, ever in hiding. So they said, no, the man is alive. He expected him to have died. He hadn't died. So that was the conviction that God saved him. And that is what they were teaching. This idea that he died for the sins of mankind, it doesn't seem to occur to me because this is against the law of God Almighty, where it says the soul that sinneth it shall die. This is the law of God, that the one that sins, that soul shall die. And the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. Meaning, whatever Father Adam did and Mother Eve did, it is the Son will not bear the iniquity, the sin of the Father. Neither shall the Son bear the Father, is the Son bear the iniquity of the Father. So the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. This is the law of God, that whatever good thing the good man does, he gets his reward. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Whatever evil thing the evil man does, he gets punished for it. But if the wicked will turn from all the sins that he has committed and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. This is the law of God for all eternity. He does not take an innocent man to pay for the guilty. This is against his justice. Doctor was talking about the justice of God, the mercy of God. I said, what kind of mercy and justice is this that he can't punish the evil mongers, the sinners, so he takes his own son and he gets him crucified? Love? You call that love? Killing an innocent man, his own innocent son. Amazing, amazing type of reasoning, logic. The God of the Bible, as well as the Quran, the Bible says, Jesus, in the book of Isaiah, that I forgive sin for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. In other words, once he forgives you, he's not asking me for blood, or sheep, or goat, or lamb, nor of his son, but he says, I forgive sin for my own sake, and once I've forgiven, I don't remember it. It's all blotted out. This is the law of God in the Bible and the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus Christ he says, he is not of me who does not take his cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. In other words, the way I carry my responsibility, you carry yours. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no heaven for you. Jesus says to his disciples, unless you are better than the Jew. And I'm asking, how can you be better than the Jew by not keeping the laws and the commandments?
Mr. Douglas, this one's for you. Christians claim that Jesus, peace be upon him, is God. My question is, did Jesus claim himself as the God? Did he say, I am God? Or did he ask his followers to worship me?
One quick word to what Dr. Judat was saying a moment ago about the disciples going forth and preaching Jesus' death. According to the records in the Holy Book, they did. 10 days after he ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came, and the first time they preached, they said, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs," so on and so forth. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. The very next time that they were up to speak, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." So very quickly, they were in fact preaching that. They were right or they wrong. They were deceived something very strange had gone on. Did Jesus claim to be God? You mean in his very own words. If you're looking for the expression, "I say that I am God," just those words, you do not find it. But at the time of Jesus' trial, when he stood before the Jewish authorities, they said to him, "Tell us, are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Who is the Blessed One? Mary? Or God? And Jesus said, "I am." And they said, "What further need do we have for proof? He has blasphemed. Let him die." Blasphemy is taking to a human being that which uniquely belongs to God. And nobody knew that any better than the Jews. No people in those days were any more sensitive to that. And so, yes, Jesus claimed to be God. 3 times in the Gospel of John, he makes the statement, "Except you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Before Abraham was born, I am." They took up stones to stone him, for they understood full well what he was saying. Why did they react that way to that language? Because of the Old Testament, in which God says, "My name is I am. I am that I am." And so, yes, Jesus claimed to be God. Did he ask his followers to worship him? If you mean, did he say to his followers, "Followers, fall down and worship me"? No, you do not find those words coming from the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. But you do find people falling down and worshiping him. And he accepted it. He did not say, "Get up." He did not say, "You're mistaken." He did not say, "Leave." He did not say, "That is inappropriate." He did not say, "You're wrong." He accepted it.
So how can I do that? You base your argument on small points of the Bible. The same Bible that you believe is inaccurate. To me, this is a contradiction. Why do you do this? I do respect your religion, but this is a problem I can't understand.
Mr. Chairman and brethren, you see, in every civilized nation on earth, people have disputes. And when these disputes go to court, the plaintiff, the complainant, he goes into the box, into the witness box, and he testifies. He puts forth his claim. And the opposing advocate, the attorney, he cross-examines the witness. Then he's cross-examining the witness on the evidence that he has given. And on that evidence, if he can prove to the judge's satisfaction that the man is lying, if he feels satisfied that he has convinced the judge in his cross-examination that the witness was a liar, what he does is he closes the case and he asks for absolution with cost, and he will get it. And this is normal practice in everyday affairs. Dispute, you cross-examine the person, and you come to a conclusion. Now the Holy Quran tells us to do the same. It says, وَقَالُوا, and they say, to the Jews and the Christians, لَنْ يَدْخُلَ الْجَنَّةَ إِلَّا مَنْ كَانَا هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارَى, that you Muslims will never, never enter Jannah. There's no heaven for you. There's no salvation for you, except you become a Jew or except you become a Christian. In answer to that, God Almighty makes us to say, تِلْكَ أَمَانِيُّهُمْ, that this is their wishful thinking, their desire, hallucination. Pull, tell them, هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ, to produce your evidence. In كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ, if you are speaking the truth, let heaven look at your certificate. That entitles it to heaven and destines us to hell. So they have produced it, the Bible, in 2,000 different languages. And you say, my Bible says this, my Bible says that. So we have to cross-examine the Bible, your witnesses. And we are proving from the mouth of your witnesses that the thing that you are alleging, what you are saying, you are claiming, is not there. You see? Now you say, what about the other things which are true? I said, look, that is not at stake. If the Bible says that God is one, he said, we agree with you. He said, I quoted you from the Bible. He said, look, everyone is personally responsible for his or her action. I said, we agree with you. Can't you see? If you say, God is a loving Father in heaven, I said, right, we agree with you. But when you say that he is like Shiloh, one thing to get a pound of flesh from his creation, Adam and Eve sinned and he makes you responsible. And at the beginning of 1986, there were 4.8 billion people on earth, and according to the Christian belief that everyone goes to hell, for what? The sin that Adam and Eve committed? I said, this is the most nonsensical idea. Because Adam didn't ask me before eating the apple, nor did he ask my wife. How can God hold us responsible?
Mr. Douglas, Matthew, the 12th chapter, and the 40th verse says, while Jonah was 2 days and 2 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be in 2 days and 2 nights in the heart of the earth. I am a Christian of the Church of Christ. I am confused. Please explain to me how Jesus could be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights.
Well, first of all, let me say I'll be delighted to talk with you about this in a more extended way than our time now permits. The thing that I think you must realize is the thing that I tried to say earlier when I alluded to this passage. If one is going to take 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth and insist upon absolute literalism, are we talking about 72 hours? What are we talking about, 3 days and 3 nights? Or are we talking about an approximation of time, as I mentioned? When I report to people that I see along the way, they'll say, where have you been? I said, in Lawrence, Kansas. How long you were there? How long were you there? I was there 2 days. Well, I have not been in Lawrence and will not be in Lawrence 48 hours. The writers of the New Testament were writing for a variety of different audiences who counted time differently. And if you will look at the computation of time with reference to the death of Jesus in John's Gospel, in comparison to the computation of time with reference to the death of Jesus in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find a difference. A difference simply in the way they described time. For, as Mr. Debach has said, the Jews, the day begins at sundown and moves on. The Romans did not think that way. And so you find some writers dealing in Roman time. You find other writers dealing in more of what you would think of as Semitic or Hebraic time. And the difference there is a very understandable thing. It's a question of reporting. If any of you who are Americans have been in the military, and I said to you, now, what time is it? You would report it's 2200. And others of you would think, what in the world is he saying? Well, it's 10 o'clock. The same time, different descriptions.
This would be Mr. Bebop's last question. Mr. Bebop, in the book of Revelation, Jesus claimed that I am the first and the last. And also he said, I am Alpha and Omega, and the beginning and the end. If Christ is not God, how can he make such a claim?
The book of Revelation, scholars will tell you, was a dream of John. It was a dream which he has put down on paper. These are what people hear, if at all, that if Jesus appeared to him, to John, and told him, I am Alpha and Omega, if he did, which I do not believe, they're talking about God Almighty, that God is saying, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. Not Jesus. But suppose you put these words into the mouth of Jesus, according to your translation. Even then, a dream. You know, a people, when they eat a bit too much, it happens, you dream dreams. Things that you see. And you read this book of Revelation, describing to you certain beasts, with eyes outside and eyes inside, and you know, something which absolutely, you have eaten too much, you start thinking in those terms. So, I said, now, while Jesus walked this earth, we have to now understand that why he walked this earth. In none of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is the expression ever used, I am God, or worship me. On the contrary, he says, my Father is greater than I. He says, my Father is greater than all. He says, I cannot my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He says, of that day, knoweth no man, no, not the angels, nor the Son, but the Father in heaven. In my knowledge I am not like God. In my power I am not like God. For all power is given unto me. It is not mine. I by the finger of God cast out devils. I by the Spirit of God do these things. Where does he say that he is doing the work? That it is his power, he is doing it, nowhere. And Peter testified in the quotation that the doctor gave. Peter in the book of Acts testified. He said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. A man, not God approved among you. A man. He quoted it, but of course, the quotation went off such like water and dust that you people hardly apprehended anything. It says, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. This God did by him. He didn't do it. This God did by him in the midst of you, which you also know. I said, look, we agree with that. The Quran testifies to the effect that he gave life to the dead by God's permission. He healed those blind and the lepers by God's permission. We agree with that. But I said, look now, your interpretation, your reading, you are reading into your own scripture something that is not there and which is contrary to what Jesus said. He's teaching us to come. I'll teach you how to pray. It's a prayer like this. So, oh, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father, yours and mine, including Judas. Not the Father of Jesus Christ in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Singular. Thy name. Thy will be done. Thy, as it is on earth as it is in heaven. Where does he say I am? God. Where does he say worship me? Nowhere. Nowhere. It is something now, like I just heard on TV, the program of Brother Jimmy Stagart. He's giving some lessons on TV. And at the end of that lesson on Babylon, one of his Tamil members, he says, you know, I've been to Mongolia. I've just been to Mongolia. And there, so I went to a Buddhist temple. And there, the supervisor, while he was with me, I'm asking him that this wheel, prayer wheel, on which you people are spinning in your prayers, in written form, and you turn the wheel. What for? He says, no, this is now, we are asking in this form, asking Buddha for help. But he said, look, I read so many books on Buddha, nowhere does Buddha claim to be God. Nowhere. This is one of our panel members of Jimmy Swagat says, no one says that that Buddha is God. He said, nowhere. He said, yes, that is true, but we say he is God. We make him God. This is the same. What he is talking, laughing at the Buddhists, I said, my brother, you are in the same boat. You are doing the very same thing.
Brothers and sisters, I want you to acknowledge, really, these two fine champions, two wonderful gentlemen, for sharing their valuable time and energies with us tonight. How do you want to acknowledge them? Thank you very much.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول